Please take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, it is on page 625. Our text this morning is Daniel chapter 1. It's a great joy to be back with you in every way except one. It means that we haven't found a senior pastor yet. But aside from that, it's a great joy to be here with you. And today we begin a series through this fall, working our way through Daniel. As we look at this book, what we're going to find is there are more than stories that we are familiar with, more than prophecy to ponder. Rather, what we will find as we look at Daniel is the greatness of our God and the hope that he gives to those of us who live as resident aliens in this world. Before we read the Word of God together, let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your Word, for we would wander through this life unsure of what you would require if you had not told us in your Word. And so, Lord, we thank you for it. Father, we do ask in this time of the reading and hearing and preaching and applying of your Word that you would be with our hearts, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit so that our eyes of faith might be open, that we might see where the glorious riches of the gospel stored up for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Grant us this grace, we pray. We pray it in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had pointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat this royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of our God. Thanks be to the Lord. While we were gone over our summer vacation, we stopped in Nashville several times. It was the perfect midway point to the place we were going. And on one stop in Nashville, we stopped and visited the Hermitage House there outside of Nashville. As many of you know, the Hermitage is the home of Andrew Jackson, our seventh president. And as you might expect, visiting the Hermitage House caused me to go and buy the definitive three-volume biography of Andrew Jackson. And as some of you may fear, you may hear Andrew Jackson's stories in the weeks to come. But one of the striking things about this biography that I am reading by Robert Remini were his observations on Jackson, and particularly the way he opened the book. Every biography tries to justify writing on the particular individual. But this is how Remini justified writing on Jackson. He said, at one time in the history of the United States, General Andrew Jackson of Tennessee was honored above all other living men, and most dead ones too. The American people reserved to him their total love and devotion. No American ever had so powerful an impact on the mind and spirit of his contemporaries as did Andrew Jackson. No other man ever dominated an age spanning so many decades. No one, not Washington, not Jefferson, not Franklin, ever held the American people in such near total submission. He was, as Remini would go on to say, the impossible hero. The impossible hero. Jackson was larger than life, larger than George Washington, larger than Thomas Jefferson, larger than Ben Franklin. He was an impossible hero. Americans named their children after them, as did one of Sarah's ancestors, Andrew Jackson Young, after whom our Andrew is named. He was admired, and his life served as a grand example of what can happen in America, where a self-made man makes his way through the wilderness. I couldn't help but think that sometimes this is how we view Daniel. After all, Daniel's long been the staple of Sunday school lessons and vacation Bible school talks. He's been memorialized in songs like Dare to Be a Daniel. He's held up as a hero, as an example, as a model for present and future action. But all of this, I think, misses the point somewhat. For as we will discover today and again in the coming weeks, the hero of Daniel's book is not Daniel. It's God. And the big message of Daniel's stories and prophecies is not merely dare to be a Daniel, not merely to stand up in the face of a hostile culture, although that is part of the message. Rather, the point is this. God, the sovereign king, is faithful to his people, even in exile. Israel had reason to wonder about this. This book opens, the first two verses tell us, they date it for us. It's 605 BC. It's the first time Nebuchadnezzar has made his way, his ultimate objective being Egypt, made his way through Syria, Palestine. And rather than besieging Jerusalem for a long time and utterly destroying it, he simply secures tribute and takes away some of the royal princes, including Jehoiakim, the king, and he sets up Zedekiah as a puppet prince who would be paying tribute to him. Zedekiah, of course, is going to rebel a few years later, causing Nebuchadnezzar to come back in 587 and completely level Jerusalem. The temple, the royal palaces, the walls, gone. Think about it. The holy city destroyed. God's promises regarding an eternal king in the line of David seemingly in doubt, God's presence symbolized in that temple, apparently gone. God's people in exile in an evil city under an evil king living in a wilderness place. Perhaps you know what this feels like. You look around at our world, you look around at our culture, and you feel exiled. You feel like a stranger or a pilgrim. Stan Hauerwas, a theologian at Duke University, has summed this up in a memorable phrase, this phrase, resident aliens. We know what that means now in our culture. We see those who come across the border from Mexico and who live in the United States as residents, and yet they're immigrants. They are aliens here. And so they live in America and work in America, but this is not their home. Their true homes cross the border. That's you and me. We live here in this world. We make our way. We have our families. We work our vocations. We live here as residents, but we are strangers here. And you and I belong to an outpost, a colony called church. And here on the Lord's Day, we gather together to worship Zion's God and to sing Zion's hymns. And perhaps in the past you haven't liked that. In fact, you may have been angry about it. You want this place to be your home. And so perhaps you've stuffed the ballot box or worked on political campaigns or protested or picketed or panicked or prayed. And now you wonder, where is God? Where is God in this world? To whom can we turn as we live here as exiles? You see, Daniel's message is not merely for an exiled people 2.5 millennia ago. Rather, it's for you and me, for those of us who live as exiles, who live in this wilderness place. God says to you and to me, I, the sovereign king, will be faithful to you. I am still in control. I will still be faithful. I will still accomplish all that I promised, and I will bring you safely home. That's what God says through this man, Daniel. We know this story. We've heard it since Sunday school. We've read it in our Bible storybooks. Nebuchadnezzar, as part of his strategy for keeping his far-flung lands loyal to him, brings some of the royal princes, some of the nobility, to Babylon in order to be trained. Daniel and his three friends were youths, probably teenagers, the cream of the crop physically and mentally. They were handpicked by Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man, Ashpenaz, and they were to be given the best of everything. They were to be trained in Babylonian literature. They were to be immersed in the culture. They were to even have their names changed. Although it's important to notice that though the Babylonians tried to change their name, the writer of Daniel did not go along with it. 4 times he mentions their true names. And yet, as we know the story, it's at the point of the food that Daniel protested. Why? Why does he protest about the food? After all, he's received the culture, he's received the learning, he's even received the new names. But at the food, he protests. We don't know. All that is described is royal food and wine. It could have been that the mead had not been properly drained of its blood. It could have been that perhaps they were having an all-pork diet. We don't know. Rather, all we find out is verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. I think there's something more than simply dietary laws going on here. There's far more here than simply a brief for vegetarianism. Rather, Daniel and his friends were concerned about continuing their reliance upon God. And if they were successful, they wanted this fact to be attributed not to Nebuchadnezzar, not to their teachers, not to the food, not to anything that's in Babylon. They wanted their success to be attributed to their God. And so they proposed the test. Only Ashpenaz and the boys themselves would know what was going on in this test. Feed us vegetables for 10 days and only water to drink, and then compare us. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. This was more than their diet. You try eating vegetables for 10 days and see how you turn out. This was the grace of God at work in their lives. It was the power of God so that they looked fatter and stronger and healthier than those who ate the choicest foods. This was God at work in their lives. And while the Babylonians might want to believe that they were in charge, Daniel and his friends, not only in their healthy appearance, but also in their knowledge, which verse 17 tells us that God himself gave, in their appearance and in their knowledge, they demonstrated to the Babylonians that God was the one who was faithful to them. Now, this story wasn't simply written for Daniel and his friends. It wasn't their private journal, their diary that they would take out and reflect upon at the end of summer camp. Rather, these things were written for Israel, primarily for God's people, to learn important lessons as they were in exile, wondering if God was still faithful, if God was still on the throne. They were told through this story at least three important lessons that they needed to reflect on as a people who lived as resident aliens. And the first was simply that God, their God, our God, the sovereign King, is still faithful. Just as God was faithful to Babylon, to Daniel, by extension, God would be faithful to Israel. Even when it appeared that the Babylonians were in charge, ruling over the known world, even when it appeared that the idolaters worshiping Marduk and other gods were triumphing over the true and living God, Yahweh himself, even when it appeared that evil was ascendant, God's people needed to understand that what appeared to be did not necessarily match up with reality. There was a greater reality behind the shadows. The reality was that though the Babylonians seemed to be in charge, God the King was still the hero. You and I know what this is like. We look at the circumstances in our lives. We look at the dark providences that happen. We look at our culture around us and we wonder, are these appearances reality? And if so, where is God? In our lives, when dark providences enter and cloud our view of things, a broken relationship with a friend or a sibling, and they haven't spoken for years to you, or a profound illness that has you in the hospital for weeks, or a lost job, and you can't seem to find another one, or a hope deferred. And you look at these dark providences in your lives, and these things appear to be the ultimate reality, the thing that's defining who you are. Or in our culture, where evil appears to be ascendant over righteousness, where we see justice denied, or poverty extended, or sensuality ascendant. We even look at our own church. I don't need to remind you, it's been a long time without a senior pastor. And we wonder, is this the reality that we are facing as we wander through this wilderness place? Why isn't God answering our prayers? Where is he? In the midst of these things, my friends, it's the words of that familiar hymn that come back to us again and again and again to comfort our hearts. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. For behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. We don't understand sometimes. As we wander through this wilderness land in exile from our true home, we don't understand. We can't put the pieces together sometime. We don't understand why things feel as though they may fall apart. But in those times, friends, remember that God is as close to you as your shadow. He's as near to you as your right hand. He is there calling to you, reminding you that he is faithful. He is the sovereign King behind these shadows. He will not abandon you whether in your personal life, whether you as a church, or as you move through this world. Israel needed to learn this. But Israel also needed to learn from Daniel that God was telling them as God's people, and God is telling us as God's people, that you will be a blessing to the nations. You see, the promise to Abraham was still true. God had promised Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And though Israel forgot many, many times that they were to be a blessing, as they hoarded their own wealth and neglected justice and worshiped idols, their imperative to teach the world about the grace of God was still there. And though God took away their land and destroyed the temple and sent them into exile, he reminded them through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29 that they were still to be a blessing. God told them, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Israel, as you're in exile, God's people, as you move through this wilderness land, you will be a blessing. And that's certainly what they should have taken away from Daniel. Throughout his entire career, spanning from 605 to 537 BC, time and time again throughout Daniel's story, pagan kings who did not believe in the sovereign Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel, turned to Daniel and asked him to intercede on their behalf, to unravel mysteries, to pray for them. God used Daniel, even in Babylon, to be a blessing. And this is God's call to us as well. We are followers of Jesus the King, and we follow him into this broken world. And God calls to you and to me to be a blessing. And in its most simplest form, it looks like being involved in the real lives of people, such as note cards of encouragement to a neighbor who falls off his ladder and breaks his leg, caring for him, being a blessing to him. It looks like meals to a couple who is desperately ill and they can't get out and they need to know that someone cares. It looks like thoughtful advice given to a younger person who is struggling with his sense of calling. But fundamentally, it's being involved in the lives of others so that the love of God through Jesus by the Spirit might be shed abroad in their lives, so that people know that we're not simply nice people, although, Covenant Church, you are a bunch of nice people. Rather, it's to be a blessing in someone else's life so that they might know that God is pursuing them through you. That's what Israel was to do, to be a blessing to the nations so that the nations would know that their God was pursuing them in desperate love. But finally, Israel should have learned from Daniel's story that they could be a blessing. They could do this. They could engage the world for the sake of God's love without compromise. In short, God was saying, as you go to Babylon, as you are there in exile, do not let yourself be defiled. You see, ultimately, Israel's calling was not to simply try to purify Babylonian culture. They weren't trying to create a Christian Babylon, or a Jewish Babylon, as the case may be. That wasn't their calling. Rather, their calling was to be a blessing to the Babylonians in the midst of a hostile culture. And their call was to do this without compromise, without defiling themselves. But notice from Daniel's story, this defilement wasn't where we'd want to place it. It wasn't merely in the food, for the vegetables very well could have been offered to the pagan gods along with the meat and the wine. It wasn't in the literature and learning, because God himself gave those things to Daniel and his friends. Rather, the defilement would come if Daniel and his friends, and by extension, if Israel, failed to trust God is their God. The compromise comes when we believe that our own strength or the culture's strength is stronger than the right hand of God the Almighty. How often we believe that defilement is something outside of us. It's something that we put into our bodies. It's something we see. It's something we do. It's something we read. But the defilement, the compromise, always comes from our own hearts. As we stray from God and we trust in our own hands, our own head, our own hearts, and we find in those times that we can't be like Daniel. We want to have 100% records like Daniel, always standing up, never bowing, never compromising. And yet, we find that we can't. One of the most remarkable aspects of these Daniel accounts is how perfect Daniel is. Unlike Abraham or David or other heroes in the Old Testament, we don't find out about Daniel's faults. And in that regard, he sets up very much like Joseph from the Genesis cycle of accounts, preparing God's people as they go into exile and through the Exodus. Daniel functions for us that way, not merely to point us to himself as a hero, and not merely to teach Israel something, but rather Daniel points us to a true and an impossible hero who never falters and never fails and never compromises. The only one who never bowed to the prince of this world, who offered him all the kingdoms of this world. When we falter and fail and compromise, when we're defiled through our own unbelief, and when we compromise with this world, the call is not to dare to be a Daniel. Rather, the call is to look to the one to whom Daniel pointed, Jesus himself. Because in Jesus, God demonstrated most clearly that God is faithful. On the cross, God took all our sin, all our faltering and failing and compromising and unbelief, and he nailed it to the cross, and we bear it no more. God demonstrated his faithfulness to you and to me through Jesus Christ. In Jesus as well, God demonstrated most clearly that he would bless all the families of the earth. Jew and Gentile would know forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And the promise that was made to Abraham comes to full fruition in Jesus. And through Jesus, God grants us a new power, a new ability not to defile ourselves, not to compromise. Though we want to compromise, though we want to trust the Babylonians around us, though we want to trust our own strength, through Jesus Christ, we have a new power, a new ability to live for God. And by the power of God, we are transformed not to be like Daniel. We are transformed to be like Jesus Christ, transformed into the image of God and true righteousness and holiness. This is where our hope is as resident aliens in this world. As we move and live and have our beings here in the wilderness land, we find that our hope is not by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps and daring to be like Daniel, but our true hope, my true hope, and your true hope, is to look to Jesus Christ, the only true hero of this story, and the one to whom these stories that we find in Daniel's account point. May we look to him and trust in him as we wander through this world, living out our vocations for the glory of God. Amen. Pray with me. Almighty God, we do thank you that you do not leave us to wander through this world without hope, but you grant us great hope in Jesus Christ, for we find in him one who takes our sorrows and bears them for us. We find in him one who leads us through this pilgrim land. We find in him one who was truly faithful to us, even when we have been faithless, for he cannot deny himself. We find in him all that we need for life and holiness and righteousness in the life to come. O Lord, we pray, that you would turn our eyes to Jesus so that we might look in his face, so that the things of this world that so plague us and so challenge us might grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Grant us this grace, we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.